Well, waiting is hard, isn't it? Waiting is hard. If you've got children in the house at the moment, you will know that particularly. The Advent calendars have started, all the school performance rehearsals and all that kind of thing is underway. Excitement about Christmas is ramping up. As parents, most of the job at this time of year is kind of keeping a lid on that, I think, isn't it? Kind of trying to suppress the excitement and keep it at manageable levels. Maybe if you're a bit older, you don't get excited about Christmas anymore. Far too old and sensible to do that. But maybe you can kind of remember what it was like as a child struggling to sleep on Christmas Eve because of what you were expecting to happen the next day. You know, waiting is hard. Maybe we don't get excited about Christmas, but we get excited about other things now. You know, family wedding, perhaps, a special visit from somebody that we don't see very often, the holiday of a lifetime, retirement, something that we're waiting for. Christmas, of course, is, I guess, relatively easy to wait for, isn't it? We never have to wait longer than a year for Christmas. And in fact, in January, we're quite glad that it's not coming round any quicker than that. So it's only a few weeks, really, or a few months we have to wait for Christmas. Some things we have to wait much longer for. Retirement. We've all got different lengths of time, some of us, but, you know, 40 years maybe waiting for that. But this morning we're thinking about people who had to wait much, much longer, even than 40 years for retirement. The two chapters of the Bible we're looking at this morning, Isaiah 40, Matthew 3, are kind of the start and end of a wait that lasts for around 700 years. That's how long the people were waiting. Isaiah's right there at the start. He's speaking to the Israelites at a time when they turned away from God. God had rescued them from Egypt. They'd promised to follow him. They'd be his people, and he would bless them. And yet, once they were established in the land God had given him, they turned away from him, started following idols instead. And so Isaiah comes with a warning that God is going to judge them. He's going to do what he said right at the beginning. But he was not going to carry on blessing them if they reject him and rebel and turn away. They're going to be taken out of their land into exile. And we see that if you've got your Bibles open, just look back to chapter 39 of Isaiah, verses 6 and 7. Chapter 39, verse 6. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood who will be born to you, will be taken away. They will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Isaiah's message is one of warning. But it's also a message full of love. It doesn't end with the warning. Even though these people have sinned so grievously against God, God loves them too much to give them up. And so Isaiah is also packed full of promises for the future. And Isaiah 40 is one of those promises. Verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. Her sin has been paid for. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. See how kind of, how comforting, how tender, how compassionate it is towards the people. Where verse 2 says that she's received double for all her sins, that's an expression that you have to imagine like a piece of paper kind of folded in half, doubled up, and one side exactly kind of matches the other when you do that. What it's saying is that the people's payment will have exactly matched their sin. What God has decreed for their sin will be done. And their exile will come to an end. And what then? What will be the sign that God's blessing is coming on them? Well, verse 3, the sign is a voice. A voice. Someone will come calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight a highway for our God. I don't know if it's true. I tried to find out, but I couldn't be certain. But I've been told that when the Queen used to travel on the royal train, People would go out ahead of her and weld the points together so that there was no possibility of the royal train ending up on the wrong track and heading off in the wrong direction. And these verses are kind of the royal equivalent of that. In those days, if a king or an emperor went on a journey, they'd send out a team of people in advance to prepare the way, to fill in all the potholes and to level the hills and to, you know, make a nice smooth highway for the royal procession to move along. And which royal person is arriving in these verses? Well, it's the Lord himself, God himself. See that repeatedly. Look, verse 3. Prepare a way for the Lord. Make a highway for our God. End of verse 9. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. That's who's coming. The sovereign Lord with power is coming. Now, we mustn't miss what a staggering thing this is that's said here. Imagine that I said to you, I've received a letter from Buckingham Palace and I can announce this morning that next Sunday the Queen will be here with us in the service. I think you'd take a bit of persuading, wouldn't you, that that was actually the case? You'd want to see the letter, probably. You wouldn't believe me straight off. I try and be, you know, honest and trustworthy with you, but even so, I think you'd need a bit of persuasion that that was going to happen, wouldn't you? Surely, surely this is a prank. The Queen, really? Coming here? But think how much more incredible to be told that the Sovereign Lord is coming. The one who created heavens and the earth. The one who's no one has ever seen before. But the Sovereign Lord is actually going to come. And he's going to come to this people who've been sinful and disobedient and rebellious from the beginning. He's coming with good news, coming with comfort. Verse 11's got a wonderful picture, look. He's coming like a shepherd who gently gathers people like lambs and carries them close to his heart. Isn't that wonderful? What a tender picture of God coming. And so when we see these promises, I think we can understand, can't we, why the people have been waiting for them through the years. When is God going to come? When is he going to do this? When is he going to deal with the consequences of our sin and bring blessing? When is he going to gather us in and carry us in his arms? 700 years they've been waiting. Well, that's the start of this promise. Turn forward with me now to Matthew chapter 3 and we'll see the next step in the story. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, that Pat read to us. 700 years now have passed since God made those promises. And in that time, everything that Isaiah said had taken place. The people had been exiled because of their sin, just as he'd promised. First conquered by the Assyrians, and then the remainder of the country conquered by the Babylonians. The Israelites are now back in their land. The exile is over kind of geographically. But in every other way, really, it's still going on. The land is occupied by the Romans. The king on the throne is not an Israelite king. He's a foreign despot. The need for God to come and deliver them is just as great now as it was before. And then suddenly what happens? Well, John the Baptist appears on the scene. Verse 1, in those days, in days like that, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." This is the one, this is the voice. Remember, we're looking for a voice. Here is the voice. His strange clothing in verse 4 is the same as the clothing that the prophet Elijah wore. His rather tasty diet of locusts and honey, that's what you wore if you lived in a desert. This is the authentic prophetic voice of the one that we've been waiting for. And he's come to tell us, verse 2, that the kingdom of heaven is near. A kingdom doesn't mean a geographical area. It means something more like the rule or the reign. The kingdom of heaven is coming because the King of heaven is coming. John is like the fanfare before the sovereign Lord steps onto the stage. He's there to get us ready for the most incredible appearance the world has ever seen. It's no wonder, is it, that people are pouring out to him in verse 5, pouring out to see what he's saying, what he's about. And so I think some of the most amazing words, perhaps in the whole Bible, come in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee. Jesus came from Galilee. What are we expecting? We're expecting the sovereign Lord with power. What do we see? A poor man from the despised end of the country. It's incredible, isn't it? When God comes, when he steps onto the stage of human history, he comes as one of us. He comes as a servant. Comes with his glory hidden. And yet he certainly is the sovereign Lord with power. Matthew's gospel will show us that as it goes on. So how should we respond to this coming? How should we respond to Jesus coming into the world now that the wait is over? Well, John tells us, and we're going to look at that this morning. John has a very simple message. Really just one word right at the front here so that we can't miss it. Verse 2, his message is repent. Repent. What does repent mean? Well, it's not just feeling sorry about something. It's not just feeling kind of grief and sorrow. You know, when you think, I'm such an idiot, how could I have been so stupid? Do you ever feel like that? That's not repentance, although repentance might sometimes make us feel like that. Repentance means to turn around, to turn away from one thing and to turn towards something else, to stop going in one direction and to start going in another direction. And we can see both of those things in these verses here. Verse 6, this is the stopping. The people confess their sins and are baptized. Confessing sins means to admit that you've been going the wrong way. It's saying, yes, Lord, I've displeased you. The things I've been doing, the way I've been living, have angered you. I confess that I am a sinful person. Baptism is a sign of turning away from our old way of life. That's the first part of repentance. But that isn't all there is to it. If that's all you do, then that's not repentance. Have a look at verse 8. The religious Pharisees and Sadducees come out to see what's going on. John says to them, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. If we confess that we're sinners, that's only half. We've turned away from our old life, but we need to do the turning to a new way of life. If we've truly repented, then we will produce fruit. In fact, as John says in verse 10, if there's no fruit, there's no repentance. If there's no fruit, the person is still living in rebellion against God. The end result will be God's judgment. And so at Christmas time, when we think of Jesus coming, we need to ask, have we ever repented? Have we ever repented? Have we confessed before God that we're sinners? And have we turned to a new way of life? It's a sad fact that many people think they've repented when actually they haven't. Maybe in the past you heard someone talk about Jesus, you were convicted that you were a sinner, you prayed, you confessed your sins to God, which is great, by the way. But the question is, has there been any fruit since then? Has there been any change? Have you actually turned around and started living a new way? Or were you just kind of stopped in your tracks for a while and then carried on in the same direction? Imagine two people walking along when they realize they've forgotten something that they need. One person stops and says, oh no, how stupid. And then they carry on. The other person stops and says, oh no, how stupid. And they turn around and goes back. Only one of those responses does any good, doesn't it? You've got to start going in a new direction. We've only repented if our lives have been going in a different direction since. If we've prayed a prayer, if we've confessed our sins in the past, how have our lives been different as a result? That's the question. What kind of fruit is John talking about? Well, as we go on through Matthew's Gospel, we come quickly to the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. Jesus' sermon there is a portrait of the kind of person who's following him. And the things that he says are very, very challenging. He says that if we're producing the fruit of repentance, then we will love not just our friends, but our enemies. Because that's what God our Father has done for us. Jesus says that if we're bearing the fruit of repentance, then we'll forgive people who sin against us. Not just the little annoyances, the little sins, but the deep, painful betrayals that hurt us every day. And if we don't do that, our Father will not forgive our sins. Jesus says that we'll be taking radical action to cut sin out of our lives, even going as far as cutting our hands off or gouging our eyes out, if that's what it takes. We won't be building up treasure on earth, but treasure in heaven. We cannot serve both God and money. Those are the kind of things that Jesus says. You see that repentance goes right to the deepest parts of our lives. It affects our loves, our desires, where we go for security, how we order our lives, how we respond to the people we find it most difficult to respond to. Those things don't happen all at once. Some repentance is like walking down the street and you can turn around and go the other way and it all happens in a couple of seconds. With other things, repentance is more like turning a super tanker. It takes a long, long time. But for every one of us, repentance means deep change. If you became a Christian and nothing really changed, if Jesus just slotted in fairly easily into your life and nothing really had to change, then it's likely that you've not really repented at all. John is speaking here to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, the hyper-religious, and yet they should be keeping fruit, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. They thought they didn't need to repent. They were thought their religiousness and particularly their heritage would be enough for them. They thought being a son of Abraham, having Abraham as their father, would do it. And maybe today we can rely on our religious heritage. We were brought up in a Christian country, perhaps people say. Many people think, well, you know, I must be a Christian. I'm not anything else. You know, when it comes to ticking the box on the forms, Christian's the closest thing, so that's what I must be. But God has no grandchildren. We don't become part of God's family because of our parents or because of the country we live in, but when we personally repent and turn away from our sin and turn to God. So John calls us to repent because the sovereign Lord has come. But secondly, why? Why must we repent? Well, we must do it because of what the sovereign Lord is going to do, because of what he has come to do. Jesus has come to do a work of separating. Now have a look at verse 12 there. It says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, we probably don't have a winnowing fork in the shed, but it was a tool that was used for separating out the wheat, the bit you wanted, from the chaff, the old bits of straw that got thrown on the fire. God is the ruler of this world, but a rebellion has started in his kingdom. We ignore God. We live by our own rules instead. And now the king is coming. He's going to separate out people who have repented of their sin from those who continue to live in rebellion against him. Those who've repented, he will gather in to eternal life. Those who refuse to turn away from their sin will receive unquenchable fire, a picture of eternal judgment. See, this is a serious message. The consequences of repenting or ignoring the Lord's coming are serious. He's coming for salvation and for judgment, for both of those things. And that is such a good thing. It's so good. You know, often over Christmas, there's not much news going on, is there? And so there seems to be often one story that dominates the news. And often it's a story of real tragedy, isn't it? Have you noticed that? Maybe somebody goes missing on Christmas Eve. Nobody knows where they are. As the story unfolds over the next few days, just before the new year, a body is found. It's just so sad, isn't it? I guess when we switch on the news over Christmas, suddenly into our kind of joyful, fairy-lit living rooms is thrust the kind of dark horror that is out there in the world. And it's more stark than at any other time of the year, perhaps. And so how good it is that the sovereign Lord has come with power to deal with evil. That he's come to burn up everything that is in rebellion with a good God. That has spoiled God's creation. That's what we long for, isn't it? A world with all evil burnt up. And yet that might include us. Our sin, whatever form it takes, is part of the problem. If we won't confess our sins and turn to God, then we are part of that rebellious, evil world that needs to be dealt with, that will be burnt up. As we remember at Christmas that God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, we remember that he's graciously holding off the time when he will do that, when he will destroy all wickedness and all who do evil, that he will come back a second time when he will finally do all of these things. And so as we celebrate Jesus coming into the world, we need to let Christmas remind us of two things. First of all, we need to let it remind us to repent. To repent. Maybe for the first time this Christmas. Turning from sin to the loving God who entered our world as one of us. Who came to save us. Maybe you've never done that before. Now is the time to do it. Maybe you've done it in the past, but it's hard to see any fruit now. There doesn't seem to be much change, maybe for a long time. Then let Christmas remind you to get back to living the Christian life, to putting sin in our lives to death, to forgiving those who've done us wrong, to loving our enemies. God in his grace calls us to do that now, while there is still time. And secondly, we need to let Christmas remind us of God's rescue. God's rescue. Verse 11, John says that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. It's not talking about two separate things, I think, Holy Spirit and with fire, but of one kind of thing, that the Holy Spirit is closely linked with this picture of fire in the Bible. Like on the day of Pentecost, if you remember, the Spirit came and looked like flames of fire. What it's saying is that when the Lord comes, he will pour out his Holy Spirit, who will purify us like fire, who will burn away the rubbish, make us holy. It's a great promise from the Old Testament, from Ezekiel, that when God comes, he will put his Spirit in us. He says, "You will be my people, and I will be your God on that day." One of the great promises of the Bible. John's message is that this is what Jesus has come to do. That he will become our God. We will be his people. That he gives us the greatest gift we could imagine. The Holy Spirit, God himself, to be with us always and everywhere. It's incredible. God in us, so that we can be one with God, the creator of the universe. Jesus, when he comes, is the shepherd that we read about in Isaiah 40, the one who tenderly gathers in the lambs in his arms, who carries them close to his heart. Jesus has come so that we don't have to face his judgment, but that when we repent, our sins can be forgiven. That there can be this beautiful, tender closeness between us and God. That we can be carried in his loving arms. And so Christmas is something worth waiting for, isn't it? It's worth the 700-year wait that the people then went through. The King of Heaven has come. God himself has entered our world. How will we respond to that? Respond with repentance and respond with rejoicing. The Sovereign Lord has come to save his people. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your loving compassion towards us, that you have sent your Son into the world. We praise you that you didn't come with a great display of glory that would destroy sinners like us, but that you came meekly, humbly, that the Lord Jesus Christ came as one of us, that he could live in our place, die in our place, to pay for our sins, that when we repent, we can be forgiven, washed clean, become your children. And so, our God, we pray that we would take seriously John's message, take seriously what it means that Jesus has come, that we would repent, confess and turn from our sins. And we pray that we would rejoice if we have done that, to know that one day he will put an end to evil, that he has come as our Saviour. He carries us close to his heart. May we grow each day in our love and our dependence on him. May we bring honour and glory to our beautiful Saviour. Amen.